Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 30. If you have the Pew Bibles, that's page 92. And as you're turning there, let me just give a little bit of context of what's happened up to this point. So the book of Exodus is the story of God bringing the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and taking them toward and to the promised land. And the beginning of Exodus, the Egyptians and Pharaoh do not want to let them go. And after these 10 plagues, eventually Pharaoh does let the people go. And then after that, as they're going through the wilderness, God is doing miraculous things, providing for them, keeping them safe. And then they get to the mountain where Moses goes up and talks with God. He is given the Ten Commandments, which were read earlier. He's given instructions for the tabernacle. And while he's up there, the people kind of forget about him, and they make a golden calf with the help of Aaron, and they bow down to this golden calf and worship it. And then after this golden calf incident is where we are reading from, after they've experienced already some judgment for their sin. So Exodus 32, looking at verse 30 through the end of chapter 33. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I would go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments so that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses would go to the tent, all the people would rise up and stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name the Lord, my name the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Of true mother love, she has none. This was said by a newspaper in 1913 about a woman named Julia Anderson. She became nationally famous, or really infamous, in 1913. That year, a four-year-old boy, Bobby Dunbar, who had been missing for 8 months, was found in the care of a peddler who was jailed and then put on trial for kidnapping. However, this peddler and Julia Anderson claimed that this boy found was not Bobby Dunbar, but was actually Julia's son, Bruce. But Julia did not have a lot of credibility, mainly due to the way that she had lived her life. And I want to tell you just a little bit about her life. She was married young, and a few months after her wedding, she ran away from her abusive husband, and then she miscarried their child. And after that, her life got even worse. She moved around many times. She took many different jobs. And though she was still married to her, legally married to her husband, she had three children by at least two different men. And of these children, Julia had to give up her first for adoption as she couldn't afford to take care of her. And then her second child, Bruce, she apparently gave to this peddler to, in Julia's words, take care of for a few days. And then the third child died when only a few months old, and Julia was accused of murdering that child. Many newspapers, when they learned of her claim and that Bobby Dunbar was actually her son, Bruce, they called her stupid and illiterate, a prostitute and a loose woman. But one newspaper paid for her to travel down to see this child that she claimed was her son, Bruce. And when she arrived, weary from traveling, taking a long journey to see him, she went and was shown the little boy, but she wasn't sure it was her son. However, the next day, she saw him again, and she said, this is my son. I'm sure it's my son. But by that time, the news media had already picked up the story of her failed identification, and the public already declared her not credible. One newspaper even wrote this about her, about Julia. Animals don't forget, but this big, coarse country woman, several times a mother, she forgot. Children were only regrettable incidents in her life. She hopes her son isn't dead, just as she hopes that the cotton crop will be good this year. Of true mother love, she has none. These are harsh words. This woman was despised. And when we think about the situation that Julia found herself in, this is like the situation that you and I find ourselves in apart from God. We are sinful, lowly, undesirable, deserving of no good thing, and ultimately deserving judgment. Is that where you are? If it is, keep listening, because there is hope. There is hope in God, who is merciful and gracious, and who, for his glory, is willing to reveal himself to you and call you to himself, not for anything you have done or ever even could do, but all of his grace. Therefore, turn to God. And for you here who have already done this, whom God has already called to himself, rejoice in God's undeserved favor toward you and in his gracious presence with you as his chosen ones. So first, rejoice in God's mercy. Rejoice in God's mercy. We, like Israel, are sinful. We are sinful as a result of Adam's original sin, affecting each person born into the world. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and when they were there, they had it perfect. They had everything they needed or even could want there in the garden. They had a close relationship with God. They walked with God in the garden. But instead of listening to God, they listened to Satan. Instead of following the one restriction God gave them to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate it. And by that, by their sin, they brought sin and pain and death into the world, as well as affecting their relationship with God, which not only affected them, but their children and their grandchildren and all of their descendants, including us. And even if in theory we never committed a sin in our lifetime, Adam's sin nature is passed down to us. But as we all know, we are willfully sinful. We do the things that God says not to do, and we don't do the things that God says to do. Israel also had it good. God had just brought them out of 400 years of slavery, and not only brought them out, but he gave them wealth. The Egyptians wanted them gone so badly that they gave them gold and silver and clothing. And then, after Pharaoh changed his mind and came after Israel with his army, God miraculously made a dry path for Israel to cross through the Red Sea with walls of water on each side. And then when the Egyptian army tried to go through, God made the water return on top of them and drown them. And then in the wilderness, God provided fresh water for the Israelites to drink. He provided food, manna from heaven for millions of people, this group of millions of people to eat. He made their shoes so that they would never wear out over 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And yet, Israel turned against God, turned against Moses, God's leader that God had appointed, and they asked to go back to Egypt. And then they made this idol, this golden calf to worship while Moses was meeting with God. And we, you and me, all of us, we are like Adam and we are like Israel. We don't obey God. We can't even obey the two commandments, which were mentioned earlier, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we forget or ignore or refuse to acknowledge what God has done, and some refuse to even acknowledge that there is a God, even though God's word says that he has clearly revealed his power and his nature, and all are without excuse. This is where God's mercy comes into play. Our sin and Israel's sin is deserving of God's judgment. We all deserve to be punished, and in and of ourselves, we are headed to hell, the unquenchable fire. See the way that Moses speaks of the sin of Israel in 32:30-32. You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. And note this word, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And then Moses goes to God and admits the sin that the people has committed was very great. And Moses asks God, if you will forgive their sin. And then he just leaves that sentence hanging. He is petitioning to God in a right way. We also need to recognize that our sin is heinous, and we should not assume God's mercy when we sin. Israel seems, to a little extent at least, to recognize this. They seem to begin to see their sin as God sees it. And I believe we see that in 33:4, as they express their sorrow when they hear of this bad news of God not being in their midst. They mourned. We, like Israel, are undeserving of God's mercy, and we don't want to follow what God tells us to do. We are stiff-necked. We're like an ox keeping a stiff neck, being resistant to a yoke being put upon us. And what does God say about a stiff-necked, sinful people? Well, look at verse 33 of chapter 32. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's all of us. All of us are deserving of eternal death. But God allow Jesus to take our sins upon him and die as a sacrifice in the place of all elect sinners. We, like Israel, despite our sinfulness and our stiff-neckedness, receive God's mercy. If this is you, rest in God's mercy. And in Scripture, God's mercy and his grace often go together. We can see this in Psalm 145, part of which we'll be singing after this. It says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all that he has made." Mercy is God's withholding those things that we do deserve, judgment for our sin. And grace is God giving us good things, good gifts, which we do not deserve. And God even refers to himself as merciful and gracious later in Exodus 34. The idea of being merciful is compassion. And this idea of compassion is compassion like a mother's compassion that she has for her child. She understands her child's weakness and cares for her child no matter what. Any of you here who are parents or who have ever cared for a small child, you can understand this. You have an infant, a baby that eats his fill and is content, but then 2 hours later is screaming his head off, wanting more food. And then what does his mother or caretaker do? Does she ignore him or punish him? Discipline him? No, she feeds her baby. She cares for him. And if a sinful mother can do that, how much more will God, who is perfect, act with compassion toward us, his children? He is compassionate, merciful, and gracious toward us. Therefore, rejoice in God's mercy. And one way to rejoice in God's mercy is, with the Holy Spirit's help, obey him. And obey him wholeheartedly with thanksgiving for what he has done for you. The Israelites seem also to show at least a glimpse of this as they obeyed God in tearing off their ornaments, their jewelry, in verses 5 and 6. They followed God's instruction as he requested, and they did it quickly. God does not just hold back the judgment that we deserve. That's mercy, like we talked about. But he also gives us, as I said earlier, gifts that we do not deserve. That's grace. So respond to and rejoice in God's mercy, and also rejoice in God's grace. Rejoice in God's grace. As you rejoice in God's grace and mercy toward you, a sinner, you who believe know that there is still sin that you struggle with. Like Paul says in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And yet, God's grace abounds. As Romans 5 says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." But the response in Romans 6, "What shall we do then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Such a great salvation and such a great Savior. And recognize God's graciousness in the blessings that he has given us. He has given us physical blessings like food, water, clothing, and other things, things that the Israelites experienced. He has also given us and promised to give us victory over our enemies, like the way that God promises at the beginning of chapter 33 to drive out the people in the land of Canaan so that Israel could dwell there. God has also promised us future blessings, like the land flowing with milk and honey in 33:3. That's for Israel, the promised land, but ultimately for Israel and for us, this is the heaven and the new heavens and the new earth one day. But remember that God's grace is only given because of God's choosing to give it. In verse 19, God says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Therefore, rejoice, rejoice in God's grace by praising him in prayer and in song, and also by telling others about his grace toward you. We also ought, as Moses did, ask God for his grace. Moses prays in verse 13, "Therefore, if I have found favor or grace in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you." As a commentator points out, we do not know God by having some sort of inexplicable, ethereal communion with him in which our feelings are used as the evidence of our closeness with him. We know him by learning his ways. Knowing God's ways and his word, the Bible, is knowing God and will result to nearness with him. If you know his ways and you follow them, then rejoice in his presence. Rejoice in God's presence. Look at verses 15 and 16. It shows that God's presence is what makes you special, what makes you distinct. It says, "Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that we have favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?'" Moses recognizes that it would be better for Israel to stay in the wilderness than to go in the promised land without God's presence. Without God's presence. God's presence showed his blessing and his endorsement to Israel. And also look and see Moses' request. He asks of God in 33:18, "Please show me your glory." And then God's response in verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh." Another commentator says God did not reject Moses' requests, but modifies it to grant Moses as much as was in his interest to experience. We cannot fully experience God's presence, fully see God and live. Perhaps this is maybe similar to the way that we enjoy being close to a fire. We enjoy the warmth of a fire. We enjoy the tranquility of the different colors and just being there by the fire. But we certainly don't want to get too close. And we certainly don't want to be in the fire. Perhaps that brings about this idea of being close to God. But if you and I and even Moses fully saw God, we would be overwhelmed. However, you can see God's face. You can be in his presence and know him in glory. Psalm 17 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So for all of you who trust in God, you will one day see God's face and be in his presence in a full and truly awesome way. But what else does it mean to experience God's presence? It's not only eternal benefits, it certainly is, but it also benefits us now. God is with us. He is available for us to call on him. He helps us daily. He understands us and our weaknesses. He keeps us from temptation. God is also working in us to make us more like Jesus Christ day by day. And he communicates with us through his word and through prayer. But don't take God's presence for granted. Don't become lackadaisical or lazy and careless. But recognize and remember that God's presence with us is negatively affected by our sin. Israel experienced this through their sin, like their making and worshiping this golden calf. Yet, though their relationship was with God was messed up by sin, and though God was angry with them, he was never going to abandon them in the wilderness. His angel that he promised to send with them, it was him, Yahweh, going with them. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice by remembering God's gracious, special presence with us here in church today, here in corporate worship. Come to God and experience God's gracious presence and praise him for it. Rejoice in him. And all of you, those of you, you're here at church today, you are experiencing this. And you understand this. You understand that God is here right now with me and with you, and he's given us his Holy Spirit, who is active, who is helping me and helping you. So I hope you recognize and rejoice in the presence and in the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and that you recognize, remember that you have the Holy Spirit within you always. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" And verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if a son or daughter, then an heir of God through Christ. And this brings us to our final point. Rejoice in God's choosing you as his people, you all, and adopting you as his child. God has chosen you corporately, you all, as his people. And God has also chosen you and you and you as his child individually. The Bible and this passage in Exodus reveals both aspects of God's choosing of and calling you all, as well as calling you personally. And we see this corporate aspect, this idea of you all. Moses points out to God in verse 13 that Israel is your people. And that's a contrast to verse 1, where God calls them Moses' people, or in verse 12, where he says this people. Israel is your people, is God's people. And there's also the personal aspect. And we see this especially in the way that God knew Moses. He knows you by name. God more than just puts up with you or likes you. He loves you. He loves you in a special way as his people, as his children. And he loves his children enough to send his son to die for them. God also meets with you and speaks with you, his people, face to face, as a friend. Like verse 11 says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is like what Jesus said to his disciples in John. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And yes, the relationship that Moses had with God was special, and most will not experience that here on earth. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. However, you are able to have a relationship with God that is much closer than that the Israelites could have. You are able to have that because the Holy Spirit is in you. God cares for you because of his purposes, not because of what you do. One commentator said, the Lord is changelessly faithful to his purposes, irresistibly set upon what he has of himself determined to do. It was not for any goodness in them that he chose Israel and Egypt. And here, their lack of goodness did not make him change his mind. From beginning to end, he loves us simply because he loves us. And God has adopted you. You are his child. 2 Corinthians 6:16-18 says, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Then I will welcome you and be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice in God's mercy toward you. Rejoice in God's grace to you. Rejoice in God's presence with you. And rejoice in God's choosing you all as his people and his adopting you as his child. For any of you here listening whose necks are still stiff, who thinks this doesn't matter to you, who perhaps are bored and are just waiting for the sermon to be done, you cannot rejoice in these things. Because these blessings are not yet true for you. But it does not have to stay that way. You can be listed in God's book. You can be distinct from every other person on the face of the earth. You can find favor in God's sight. You can be God's child, adopted into his family. Recognize your sins, repent, and turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who brought Israel into the promised land. Did you see what Moses said to God in verse 12? He asks, he says, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." So who does God say that he will send with them? He says, "I will send an angel before you." And who was this angel with Israel in the wilderness? This was Jesus Christ. And we can see that from Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Christ being with Israel is made even more clear in 1 Corinthians 10, the beginning of that chapter. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased that they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We see Israel's response, and we see they are our example. And what is your response? Most of the Israelites were overthrown in the wilderness. Most did not drink from the spiritual rock of Christ. Most today, most Israelites, most Jewish people today do not drink from the rock of Christ either. But what about you? Are you willing to recognize your sins and that you are unable to do anything to be right with God? And in and of yourself, are you willing to repent, confess, and trust in Jesus Christ as your King and as your Savior? Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, and defeated sin, death, and Satan? And that he now sits at God's right hand mediating for you. Do not take this lightly, as this is the most important thing that you could ever do in your life. God, who is full of mercy, calls you to himself, not for anything that you have done or ever could do, but all of grace. And on that note of grace, in closing, remember that story I started to tell at the beginning of Julie Anderson. She claimed that she was the mother of this boy known as Bobby Dunbar. So to me, the most compelling part of the whole story, which is crazy and true, was the aftermath. After the peddler's trial for the kidnapping of Bobby Dunbar, which took place in the small town of Poplarville, Mississippi, where he and this boy Bobby were found, the citizens of Poplarville, despite all the bad press against Julia and the public sins that she admitted to be involved in, they welcomed her and they gave her a place to stay and they helped care for her. Despite her being despised throughout the country and having nothing to offer, nothing to her name, they welcomed her with open arms. They believed her because they knew this peddler and they knew the little boy who was with him who went by Bruce. And Julia ended up marrying a man from the town. She raised 7 children with him. She became a nurse and a midwife in the community, and she became a Christian and was a founding member in a church there in Poplarville. And by the way, many, many decades after her death, a DNA test actually confirmed that the man who grew up and lived his entire life as Bobby Dunbar was actually Julia's son, Bruce Anderson. But that's not the most striking thing to me. Rather, this picture, the picture of the way that Julia was welcomed and loved by the town, the people in Poplarville, not because of any good in her or because of anything she had to offer, but simply out of care and mercy. This is like what God does for you and me, his children, who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In spite of what you have done, he is merciful and gracious to you. He welcomes you into his presence, and he calls you his own. Therefore, because of what God has done for you, all of you who trust in Christ, rejoice in God's undeserved favor toward you and his gracious presence with you as his chosen ones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious and merciful God. We thank you, Lord, for, Lord, the work that you have done throughout history, the work that you have done in many of our lives. We thank you for, Lord, calling us to yourself when we don't deserve that at all, for adopting us into your family when we rather deserve judgment. Lord, I pray for any here, Lord, who do not yet know that, do not yet have a close relationship with you, are not your children yet. I pray that you would be at work in their hearts, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them their need for you and their hopelessness without you. And Lord, for all of us here who already do know you, Lord, may we be people who share the good news of what you have done in our lives with others around us. And may we grow and become more like Jesus Christ each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.